know that the impact of our church goes around the world. Your giving makes a difference around the world. These churches are just amazing, amazing churches with a real aggressive vision to reach a surrounding community and do children's ministry and so forth. So awesome stuff. Amen. All right. Well, you can take out your notes for today, please. And we're going to continue where we left off a couple weeks ago on Old Testament Challenge. And we've been just moving through really the book of Exodus and just kind of lifting out of these pages of Scripture some of the life-changing stories. I'm so grateful for the Old Testament. I'm so grateful for the stories of Israel and the people of God in the Old Testament, because the New Testament tells us that all of these things in the Old Testament are examples to us, and they really encourage our faith. And so we're going to pick up here with Exodus chapter 32 and 33. And these chapters we're going to look at, in one sense, are maybe some of the saddest verses of Scripture that we see when Israel chooses to make a golden calf and an idol. But yet, they're some of the most hopeful and beautiful verses in Scripture where we see Moses and how he reacts and what's going on there. So we're going to get right to it. So on your outline, there's a sentence up on the first part. It says main idea, and I just want to give that to you right now. So, all right, turn this on, off, on. All right, this is something's going. There we go. Thank you. All right, so here's the main idea. It's a big thought here. Now, we can choose to walk in the life-changing presence of God every day. A choice that we can make every day is to walk in the life-changing presence of God every day. Now, I want to kind of explain that a little bit, because I think as people of faith or followers of Christ, we have the general idea that God's presence is always with us. I mean, that's kind of a foundation for us. And we quote the psalmist who said, "You are an ever-present help in time of trouble." Aren't you glad for that, that we can depend upon God's presence? Or what Jesus said, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." And I think as followers of Christ, somewhere in our, you know, theology and our idea as we walk with God, there is a general sense that God's presence is with us, that he is that ever-present help. But what I also, I think, feel here is that we can go through days, weeks, even months or seasons in our life where we are not as keenly aware of the presence of God. It's an idea, yeah, God's with us because he's ever-present, and but we're really not walking in on a consistent basis that life-changing presence of God. Now, when I say walking in, I'm just simply meaning living with this daily awareness that God is with you and that his presence is here and with you, and his presence is life-changing, and we can experience that presence in a life-changing way every single day. Now, that's a challenge for me, because like you, I'm aware that God is present and he is here. But not every day, I don't think, am I fully aware and experiencing that life-changing presence that God desires for us to experience. And I want to let you know today that that is available to everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody who is a follower of Christ, God says, I want you to know, and not just know, but I want you to experience in your daily life this life-changing presence of mine that is available for you. Amen to that? Now, we're going to look at this because I really believe this is exactly what God wanted to teach the nation of Israel. Now, remember, just do a quick review. God had delivered them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt for over 400 years. He brought them through the Red Sea. He brought them into the desert. He provided for them miraculously manna for food and water from the rock. And they had everything they needed. God was providing for them and brought them to the desert. And now God, after several months in the desert, God brought them right to the base of this mountain called Mount Sinai. And God at that had a reason for having them there, because he wanted to reveal something to them about who he was. He wanted to let his people know, I am not like the gods that you are familiar with in Egypt. Small g God. I am not like the gods that you are maybe getting familiar with in this land that you're in right now. But I am holy other. I am a holy God. I stand alone and I am God. And so God brought them to the base of Mount Sinai to reveal who he was. And the primary characteristic that he wanted to reveal to them is that he was a holy God. That he was unlike any other. He was holy other. There's no one else like me, God wanted people of Israel to know. And so he manifested his presence at the top of that mountain. And we read, you know, those verses and how powerful that was, that there was smoke and there was lightning and there was fire and there was thunder. And it was all up on top of that mountain. So there was a visible presence of God. And when that thunder rolled, the ground shook. And God said to Moses, make sure you tell the people that they cannot go up to that mountain. As a matter of fact, put a boundary around that mountain. Now, that wasn't because God was saying that he was being so difficult and he was some sort of mean and aloof God, but he wanted to show the people of Israel his primary characteristic, that he is a holy God, and that approaching him requires something different. And so he allowed Moses, some of the leaders, to go, you know, halfway up. Moses got to go all the way up into the presence of God. And now God was on that mountain, and God was, in that moment, the first 40 days that Moses was there, God was revealing to him the law, the plan, the Ten Commandments, and also the plans for what we talked about 2 weeks ago, the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was pretty much a portable, tent-like dwelling place that God gave specific instructions, 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and there was a courtyard and some different furnishings there. Then there was the holy place that had some furnishings. Then there was that holy of holies, that place that had the Ark of the Covenant, and only the high priest could enter that one time a year. And on that Ark of the Covenant were these seraphim, these angelic beings, and there was that mercy seat that represented the very presence of God. And what God was explaining to Moses and wanting to tell the people of Israel is, yes, I am a holy God, but I am a God who wants to dwell and live with you right in the middle of your life and right in the middle of that camp. And so God gave Moses instructions to build that tabernacle right in the middle of the camp, so that would be a representation that God wants to be right in the middle of our lives. And we talked about the tabernacle, those furnishings, and how understanding all that can help us develop a rich and deep relationship with God. But now what takes place is almost unthinkable. In chapter 32, we're going to read through this. That Moses is on the mountain, the people become impatient, they build a golden calf, and they begin to worship this idol instead of God, and they forfeit, really, God's presence in their life and in their midst. And so we're going to talk for a few moments today about this idea that we can choose to walk in the life-changing presence of God every day, and Israel had that same choice. They forfeited that choice. Moses gained God's presence in his life. So we're going to look at what Israel did to forfeit God's presence, but then we're going to look at what Moses did to gain God's presence, and how you and I have the same opportunity, we really do, to walk in that life-changing presence of God every single day. So we're going to pick up the story here, and it starts with chapter 32. It says, when the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Now, Aaron was this guy that was second in charge, and when Moses was on the mountain receiving the instructions from God, he was the guy in charge. And they said this, come on, they said, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses. Notice how they're kind of kicking Moses to the curb here, you know? This, you know, what's his name? Moses. We don't know what happened to him. He's been on that mountain for 40 days. Who brought us here from this Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt? Now, what we're going to talk about here is when we will forfeit God's presence on your outline here, when we become impatient. As you write that in, I want to look back at those verses. It said, when the people saw how long it was taking Moses. In other words, Moses was on that mountain for 40 days. And that seemed like an unbelievably long amount of time. God led them right to Mount Sinai. Moses is called to meet God on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And all the people had to do at that moment was wait. That's all they had to do is just wait. They're not hungry. They have manna. They're not thirsty. They have water. All they have to do is wait, and they just need to have enough faith at that moment to wait. So what do? They cry out to Aaron. They say, make us a God who will lead us. They don't want to wait. They're not interested in God's timing. They don't understand that God has a good reason for wanting them to be rooted right where they are at the base of Mount Sinai for a while. And they just want to get out of the desert and get to that promised land of milk and honey. So they're there in the desert. God has them rooted and planted right there at the base of Mount Sinai. And they're not willing to wait on the timing of God. And they say to Aaron, listen, this Moses guy, I don't know where he's at, but we need a God who will get us moving and we can get going to where we want to go. Here's the thing. When we become impatient, it oftentimes leads to impulsive decisions that can be really sinful decisions and get us outside of the will of God. Can I get an ouch or an amen to that? When we become impatient, we can oftentimes miss God and do impulsive things that take us away from the presence of God instead of drawing us into the presence of God. And I can see Israel saying, hey, it's been a few days. Moses, I don't know where he's at, but we need a God who will lead us. They just begin to get impatient. And they weren't willing to wait on the timing of God. They had no idea that God had them rooted right where they were for a specific purpose. And if we are going to live and choose the life-changing presence of God on a daily basis, I think this is a very important reminder that our impatience can oftentimes move us outside of what God desires for our life. If we can just hang in there and wait on God and know that God is up to something, even if he doesn't seem like he's up to something. God's delays are not God's denials necessarily. Sometimes when we feel that God is inactive, we feel that God has abandoned us, but that's not true. And when you see in the story, it says in verse, I think it's 15, after they build this calf and all this is going on, you know, Moses said, or God says through Moses that this was written, the law and the Ten Commandments and all that God was giving Moses for the people. It says it was directly written by God himself. It was from God himself. It's almost this sense like God had something so special for the nation of Israel. If they could have just hung in there, God was going to deliver something right from his hand and directly a direct work of God. But they grew impatient. And I love that because, you know, in our seasons of impatience, and boy, I've been there, you know, if we could just hang on to this idea that God's working, even if it doesn't seem like he's working, his delays are not denials. Just because it seems to be inactive doesn't mean he has abandoned his plan. And God perhaps has something very special right from his hand that he wants to deliver to you like he did the nation of Israel. But they chose impatience and they chose to get outside of the will of God. Delays are not denials. Sometimes we have to wait. We have to wait on God's timing. And what do when we wait on God's timing? Instead of trying to take things into our own hands, we just keep our eyes on the mountain. Because they were at the base of Mount Sinai, the fire, the smoke, the visible manifestation and presence of God was there. Can you imagine that? And it stayed there, and they could see it from the distance. If we could just keep our eyes on the mountain, if we could just keep our eyes on the presence of God. God, what are you doing? I'm willing to wait, God. I'm willing to trust you. I'm willing to have enough faith just to stay. God, you got me rooted here for a reason, and I'm going to wait. I'm not going to do something impulsively sinful, God, but I am going to wait. I was talking to my friend Matt. You guys know him. He preaches here every once in a while. And we call almost on a weekly basis, bi-weekly basis. We talk, we pray for each other. And he's in a season where, right now, that he was explaining to me where it's a delay season. Where if something is not happening that he's expecting to happen, and he's trying to figure it out. Like, God, why is there a delay in this area of my life? And he said, would you pray for that? He said, can you pray for God's interpretation during this season of delay that I'm in right now? And I said, Matt, I love what you just said there, to pray for God's interpretation. In other words, there's a reason why there's a delay. There's a reason why perhaps, God may be seemingly inactive. We don't know what that reason is, perhaps. We can abandon ship, take things into our own hands, and get very impatient. Or we can choose to continue to wait for God's timing and wait for God's interpretation and understand what God is doing. And in the meantime, while we wait, we can always trust and anchor our hope in the promises of God, that God's for us and not against us, that all things are working together for the good of those who love God, been called according to His purpose. That's where my hope is. I don't have to understand it or even see it, but God's got a reason, and I know God's going to deliver something like He wanted to deliver to the nation of Israel. But they got a little impatient. They got really impatient and did some really impulsive things. You want to walk in the life-giving presence of God, there's a patience that is required. And keep your focus on that mountain, on the presence of God. Worship Him. Just wait and worship God. God wanted them to worship Him at that mountain. He's awesome. He is holy. He is amazing. He is God. And just wait, and oh, how impatient I get sometimes, and I miss the presence of God and what He wants. We can wait in the presence of God and understand that. Now, the story goes on here. We become impatient. So in chapter 2, I'm sorry, verse number 2. So Aaron said, the people, they're saying, hey, we need a God. Yeah, this Moses guy, wherever he's at, and we need a God. So they said to Aaron, Aaron said to them, take the gold ring from your ears, take the gold rings from the ears of your wives, sons, and daughters, and bring them to me. This is almost unbelievable what Aaron's doing here. All the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, molded it into the shape of a calf. And when the people saw it, they explained, oh Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is unthinkable. What is Aaron doing here? I mean, a golden calf. Well, let me give you a little background on that. There was a god in Egypt that was fashioned like a bull, and it was a god for strength. The gods of the Canaanite, Baal, was a big god in the land that they were in and were going to. And there was a god there that was a Baal god that was fashioned like a bull as well. So essentially what they were doing is taking what they thought was maybe a familiar image of a god, small g god, like a bull. And they made this calf to represent something, to represent this idol. And they began to worship it. It goes on. Aaron saw how excited the people were. I mean, Aaron, he had an opportunity to stand up as a leader and say, no, we won't do this. No, we're not going to do this. But Aaron, he bowed to the pressure, the peer pressure, the pressure of the people, and just gave in. And not only that, but he added fuel to the fire. He saw how excited the people were. So he built an altar in front of the calf, and then he announced, tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord. This is interesting that they built this golden calf, but then Aaron goes into saying, this will be a festival of the Lord. He's making it look like it's a good thing, like we are worshiping the one true living God. And this is the issue, the problem with compromise in our life. Whenever we choose a road of compromise or fashion a God in our own image that we can kind of control, manipulate, that we really don't want to obey, whenever we have an idol like that in our life and that compromise starts, we begin to justify it and think that it's okay and that we're actually worshiping the true God. Does that make sense? Here's what he does, and they make this festival. Oh, it's to the Lord. Yeah. The people got up early next morning. They even sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. I mean, they made it look good. We talked about 5 different offerings last week. There's the burnt and peace offering. Then there's the guilt and sin offering and a fellowship offering. And, but these offerings are not guilt or confession type of offerings. And so what they're lacking here is a confession in their worship. And whenever our worship lacks a true heartfelt confession, or that part of our worship is not there, there's something wrong with our worship. Because our worship always has to include something where we come to this God that loves us so unbelievably, incredibly, but as a holy God that our sin and our failure, there's got to be a place of confession in our lives to say, God, I need you to cleanse me. I need you to wash me. I need you to draw me. And it wasn't there at all. After this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. There was immorality and all kind of crazy things. And this is how things will do a downward spiral in our life when we allow compromise in our life or idols in our life. Now, I want you to fill this in. We forfeit the presence of God. Number two, when we make idols. They wanted a God that they could control and manipulate. They wanted a God that they could fashion the way that they wanted Him to be. They wanted to control God rather than have Him lead them. They preferred to have a golden calf that they can manipulate rather than a living God that they had to obey. And we can be like that at times with an idol. We can get our way, but with God we must listen and follow His way. Now, I know this morning when I talk about a golden calf or this idol, you know, part of us says, phew, I'm good on this one. Impatience, yeah, I've been impatient, I get that. But a golden calf, I have not fashioned a golden calf from my wife's earrings lately. I haven't. You probably haven't either. You got a little golden calf somewhere, you know? But we have to understand that this is really symbolic of idols that we can place in our own life. This was an image of God that wasn't an accurate image. That's, by the way, God said no idols because He said, I don't want you to attach your faith to anything that is going to lead you astray when you can experience the real life-giving presence, my life-giving presence in reality. We don't need idols or anything like that. But in our own minds, we can sometimes fashion an idol, an idea of what we feel God is like. And when we do that, we begin to say things like, well, you know, this part of the Bible or Scripture or God, I like. This part I don't like. So that means I can kind of do this part, but I don't have to do that part. When we begin to approach God or Scripture that way, what happens is we begin to make a little idol, and it's a God that we can kind of, you know, manipulate, and a God that we can do, you know, do our own thing, but it's not a God that we have to obey and a God that leads our life. That's why God said no idols. An idol can be really anything that takes precedent in our life, takes first place in our life. There's a throne in your heart, and Jesus needs to be right on the middle, right on that throne. But in my heart and your heart, other things battle, don't they, for that first place? Whatever we give our time, our talent, our treasure to, our energy, whatever we worry about the most, those things can be idols in our life. And we got to do some real diligence in our own heart to just declare, Jesus, you are Lord. Success can be an idol. Ministry can be an idol. There's all kind of things. You gotta search your heart and say, God, is there anything there? Am I being led astray? And whenever you follow an idol, you're going to follow a false representation of what God is really like, who God is really like. And that's going to lead you to other areas, and there's going to be a downward spiral. We've got to keep Jesus right there at the center of our lives. See, Israel didn't. They forfeited the presence of God. They made an idol. It seems almost ridiculous and foolish, but we can do the same things. We have to be careful. We have to say, God, I surrender. You are Lord. I am not. I don't understand completely, but that's okay. I love you, God, and I will serve you, Lord. And you are number one, first place in my life. And we've got to declare that on a regular basis. And as we do that, we'll experience God's presence. We're going to continue on in this story. So Moses is on the mountain, and God tells Moses, here's what's going on, Moses, they're making an idol, and I'm about to destroy them, Moses, and Moses, you need to go down there, and you need to straighten things out. And Moses sees what's going on, and he takes those commandments, those tablets, and he smashes them on the ground. Now, that's not just Moses in a fit of rage. He's so angry that he, you know, throws the commandments. Very symbolic, because God was making a covenant with His people, a binding agreement, and these were the terms of that covenant. And they, because of their sin and idolatry, they broke the terms of that covenant, so those tablets were smashed. He took that golden calf, and he burned it, and he ground it up into powder, and he put it in the water source so that they had to drink it. Isn't that crazy? That was symbolic to simply say that there is a consequence to our sin. There really is. God loves and God forgives, and His mercy is there, but there is a consequence. Like what Charles Spurgeon says, God never lets us sin successfully because he loves us too much to do that. Amen? And wants to bring us back. But then finally here, he talks to Aaron. This is amazing. He turned to Aaron, demanded, what did these people do to you to make you bring such terrible sin upon them? It's almost you get to feel like, did they physically threaten you to death? You know, what did they do to make this so bad? And here's what he says. Don't get so upset, my Lord, Aaron replied. He's really laying it on to Moses now. I mean, he never called him my Lord before. He's just doing it now. Laying it on real thick. My Lord, don't get so upset. You yourself know how evil these people are. And they said to me, make us gods who will lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So I told them, whoever has gold jewelry, take it off. When they brought it to me, listen to this. I simply threw it into the fire and out came this calf. It's like he's saying, Moses, this is unbelievable. You should have been here. I've never seen anything like this before. They just brought all this gold and I just threw it in the fire and boop, out popped this calf. Can you imagine that? Complete failure of leadership and failure to own up and take responsibility. Moses saw that Aaron had let the people get completely out of control, much to the amusement even of their enemies. Here's how we forfeit the presence of God. Number three, write it in. When we fail to take responsibility. Aaron missed his opportunity when the people said, we want a golden calf or we want a god. He could have stood up, had some backbone right there, not bowed to the pressure, not bowed to the world's pressure. But he missed it. But he had another opportunity right here to confess his sin. To say, Moses, I did it. I take responsibility. It was me. This is not uncommon to human nature though, isn't it? Boy, do we like to pass the buck. I mean, it started with Adam and Eve. You know the story. Adam, who told you to eat that fruit? It was the woman that you gave me, God. You know, he blames the woman and God. And then Eve doesn't do too much better. She blames the serpent. She blames the devil. He made me do it. The serpent that you created. And this whole thing of blaming and failure to take responsibility, I think it's inherent in us and human beings. And when we are pushed against the wall, when push comes to shove, we will defend ourselves to the death. It is not my fault. I did not do this. Whew. Just dig in. And it gets deeper and deeper, doesn't it? When God's really waiting for us to just become honest and become clean. And a failure to take responsibility is always going to move us away from the presence of God. We'll forfeit God's presence when we fail to take responsibility, either in a relationship here, you know, with somebody, another human being, or our relationship with God. There's a place where we need to own up. There's a place where we need to admit. There's a place where we need to take responsibility and say it was me. If there's going to be hope, if there's going to be healing take place in our life, it's only going to take a place when we choose to own up and take responsibility and say, God, I did it, I blew it. And God brings forgiveness to our lives and restoration and healing. Amen? Amen. So these were the things, these three things that Israel, at this point, they really were forfeiting the presence of God. And I believe we will as well. God says you can walk in this life-changing presence, but if you do these things, you will forfeit the life-changing presence of God. Now we're going to take a look at Moses and how we can gain the presence of God in our life. Moses, just the opposite. We're going to pick up the story here in 32. And I want you to see this. So Moses here now, he's on the mountain. God just said, hey, the people have made this golden calf, and you need to get down there. And here's God speaking to Moses. Then the Lord said, I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Stubborn and rebellious is the same word for stiff-necked. I'll explain that in a moment. NIV says stiff-necked, okay? They're stiff-necked, stubborn and rebellious. He says, now leave me alone so my fierce anger could blaze against them. This is God speaking, all right? Leave me alone so my fierce anger blaze against them. I will destroy them. Wow. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. Let me explain that. Like, how can we have this in Scripture? God's going to destroy them, his fierce anger. Is this consistent with the character of God? Let me say something here. It is absolutely, yes, consistent with the character of God. And here's why. You've got to understand this. God is holy, right? And because God is holy and perfect, there's no tolerance for impurity or unholiness. And that means there is a consistent part of the character of God, which is the justice of God. Which means sin unrighteousness, impurity, unholiness, whatever you want to call it, has to be punished. And this is consistent with the character of God's justice. But we also know that God is a merciful God, holy, loving, but merciful God. And so when God gives us what we don't deserve, when we don't get what we do deserve, when we receive mercy from God and we receive grace when we get what we don't deserve from God, that is also completely consistent with the mercy of God. You understand? So God was completely just in making a statement like this, like, leave me alone, because, I mean, he could have given them exactly what they deserved at this point, and that was to be destroyed, because he's a holy God, and he is God, and we just have to come to terms with that. He is God, right? Consistent with his character, but his mercy is also consistent. You see, this is why the cross and what Jesus did for us is so unbelievably amazing, because there we are, people of sin, sinners born in sin, the enemy of God, objects of the wrath of God, the Bible says, is this consistent with the character of God to call us before Christ objects of his wrath? Absolutely, yes. But because Jesus came, because Jesus was the perfect Son of God, because Jesus interceded for us and he went to the cross and bore all the wrath and punishment of God, now because of Jesus, we are recipients of the grace and mercy of God, which is also consistent with the character of God. Amen? So I want you to see this, because we're going to talk about that, but I want you to see one point here. Number one, he says, then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. I don't know about you, but that's not a bad proposition, isn't it? Think about Moses for a second. These people you want to destroy, well, actually, they tried to stone me, wanted to kill me. They're really hard to manage. They're hard to lead. They're kind of a pain in the neck, God. So, yeah, if you want to destroy them, I'm okay with that. And start over again with me? Wow, that sounds pretty good. I could be the famous one. I could be the one that, yeah, the great nation. I mean, that's really, in a sense, what God is saying here. Does that make sense? And I'm looking at that saying, yeah, that's not a bad proposition. Moses has his handful trying to lead these people, all right? And just start over with Moses. But Moses tried to pacify the Lord his God. Tried to pacify the Lord his God. Oh, Lord, he said, why are you so angry with your own people whom you brought from the land of Egypt with such great power and such a strong hand? Here's the point I want to make that is so amazing about Moses here. I think I have it. We gain God's presence when we seek first his kingdom. Moses was more concerned about the reputation of God. He was more concerned about the glory of God and the reputation of God than he was about his own glory and building his own kingdom. He said, God, I am more concerned about your plan and your purpose and your glory. And if you do this, the nations of the world will look and say, ha, look at their God. He was more concerned with God's glory than his own glory. Can I tell you, this will invite the presence of God, I believe, on a daily basis when we wake up and we say, God, I'm more concerned about your glory than my glory. God, I want to build your kingdom and not my kingdom. God, I want to do your will and not my will. God, I am more concerned about you receiving the praise and the glory and the honor than I am, God, than receiving that for myself. When we can get to that place, we say, God, it's about you and it's not about me. Oh, that pleases the heart of God. Does that make sense? Listen, this is his church. This church, Sharpsburg Family Worship Center, he is the head. It's his church. God, may you receive all the glory and the praise. God, we want to build your kingdom, not our kingdom. We want to give Jesus a good reputation in this community and in this world. And it's not necessarily a reputation about Sharpsburg Family Worship Center, all right? But it's a reputation about Jesus, and we want to give him the glory and the honor and the praise for everything. And that's where we got to live personally. God gave Moses this great proposition. I'll start over with you, Moses. You'll be the man. Moses said, I don't want that, God. I want your glory, your kingdom first. Oh, this is so powerful. This is why this man was such a most humble man in the world, the Bible says, just a man that loved God. Can we get to that place where we say, Jesus, it's about you, it's not about me. May you increase, may I decrease, your will, not my will. May I live for Christ, die to myself every day. May you receive the glory and honor through my life. It's a beautiful place to live. Moses was right there. I'm just going to continue on in the story. We're going to read quite a few verses here. We're going to bring it to conclusion here in a few moments. So why let the Egyptians say their God rescued them with evil intent of slaughtering them in the mountains and wiping them from the face of the earth? This is Moses speaking. He's so concerned about the reputation, the presence of God. Turn away from your fierce anger. Change your mind about this terrible disaster you have threatened against your people. Moses, this is so hard to grasp, but I want to get you here. He's asking God, it seems, to change his mind. Does God change his mind? Remember your servant Moses, or remember your servant Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You bond yourself to an oath to them saying, I will make your descendants numerous as the stars of the heaven. In other words, what Moses is doing is saying, God, remember your promise. Remember what you have promised, God. And I will give them all of this land I promise your descendants, and they will possess it forever. Listen to this. So the Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster that he had threatened to bring on his people. Now, in the NLT, New Living Translation, it uses the phrase, change his mind. Does God change his mind on things? Well, here's the thing. It's not that God changed his mind, but it's what I said before. When God said, I will destroy them and start over again, did God have the right to say that? Absolutely yes, because that is consistent with his justice in his character. It's not inconsistent with the character of God. But when God chooses to forgive, when God chooses to give mercy, when God chooses to give grace instead of that wrath, is that consistent with the character of God? You better believe it's consistent with the mercy of God. And what we see here in this instance and in the other chapters is Moses standing really in between God and the people of God as an intercessor. And that word intercessor means to be a person who stands between. You represent a people or another person on behalf of God. And Moses is standing there, and what we see is that he is interceding, or he's praying for these people of God, and God is responding to his prayers to release mercy and grace over these people. And this is very powerful. This is so consistent with what we understand in the Bible, that when God works on planet Earth, he chooses to use people. Started with Adam and Eve. He said, Adam and Eve, I'm going to create this beautiful world for you. I'm going to let you be the caretakers, the stewards. In other words, God gave his authority, delegated his authority, and said, you guys are in charge. And the same thing is true today. God chooses to work through us. Now, they blew it. They gave that authority over to the enemy when they chose to sin, and sin entered the world, and there is hurt and pain, and this world is in a big mess, not because God is a bad God, but because the devil is a bad devil. And the world is, in a sense, under that curse of sin. But Jesus came, and the Bible says that he defeated the devil through his death, burial, and resurrection. And now he has taken back all that authority, and now as followers of Christ, we have that authority and that ability to take back ground for the kingdom of God. Amen to that? And we now can, like Moses did, stand in a place to intercede for the will of God to take place in people's lives. I mean, that's what we are. We are, the Bible says, we are ministers of reconciliation. We've been brought into right relationship with God through Christ. Now we, in turn, as followers of Christ, are actually ministers or intercessors of reconciliation, helping people to come to faith in Christ through our prayers and through our love and through our efforts. Do you see yourself that way? Moses, this is a beautiful picture of an intercessor, where Moses is willing to stand in between God and people, the people of God, and say, God, may your kingdom come, may your will be done, God. May you come to these people, may you change their hearts, God. And we too have that same ministry of intercessors to pray. Amen to that? I want you to see that. I want you to understand, because this is very powerful. This church, we are an army of intercessors. We're here to do God's business on planet Earth. We're here to say, God, we care so deeply about the people in this community, the people that are addicted to drugs, the people that are in broken homes, the people that are around us in this area. God, we care so deeply. We want to do everything we can to bring your hope and your love. So we pray, may your kingdom come, and we declare the promises of God. It's not your will that any perish, but all should come to repentance, God. So we declare that, and we believe, God, for you to do great things in this place. You pray for your kids. You pray for your family. You pray for your neighbors. You pray for the lost. You're an intercessor like Moses. God moves on behalf of the prayers of his people. He does, he does, he does. I tell you, you want to experience the presence of God in a real life-giving way? You see yourself as an intercessor and begin to care about the things that God deeply cares about. The things that break the heart of God begin to break your heart. Wow. And you will begin to, and you'll begin to sense the presence of God as you pray and as you intercede. This story goes on. I'm going to just try to scan through some of this. We gain God's presence. Number two, when we intercede for others, is your fill in there. When we intercede for others, and Moses is not caring about his own kingdom, living for the glory of God, interceding for others. And that I just want to read, this is just a beautiful part of the story. When we intercede for others, we're going to pick it up here, Exodus 32:30. Let me just read through these quick. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You've committed a terrible sin, but I will go back up to the Lord on the mountain. Perhaps I will be able to obtain forgiveness for your sin." So he's interceding again, this whole idea. First he said, "God, don't destroy them." Now he's saying, "God, forgive them." So he's really interceding for them. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a terrible sin these people have committed. They've made gods of gold for themselves. But now, if you will only forgive their sin, but if not, erase my name from the record you have written." This is unbelievable. Moses is so concerned. He's saying, "God, if it can be, just, you know, don't let me go to heaven and let these people be with you, God." You know, same thing that the Apostle Paul prayed. This man's heart is just breaking for these people. But the Lord replied to him, "No, I will not erase the names of everyone who, I will erase the names of everyone who sinned against me, and I'll go lead the people to the place I told you about." And he says this, "Look, my angel will lead the way before you, and when I come to call the people to account, I will certainly hold them responsible for their sins." I said before, God doesn't allow us to sin successfully, and that's for our own benefit. There's always consequence that comes with sin, and that is to really get our attention, to bring repentance. And as the people of God were hearing this from Moses, they began to show a form of repentance and so forth. Now we get to chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Get going, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt. Go up to the land I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I told them I will give them this land to your descendants. And I will, here's what is important, I will send an angel before you to drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, all the other parasites. Go up to this land that flows with milk and honey. Listen, but I will not travel among you, for you are stubborn, rebellious people. If I did, I would surely destroy you along the way." Something different takes place here. God says this. He says, "Listen, Moses, forgive them, and they can go to the land of Canaan, the place that's flowing with milk and honey. I'll even send an angel to go with them, and I will send an angel into the land to clear it out for them, to give them victory, but I myself will not go with them." Whew. That's tragic, because the thing that set them apart was the presence of God. The thing that sets you and I apart is the presence of God. The people heard that, and they broke down. They start to take their jewelry and show signs of repentance and so forth. Listen what happens in verse number 7. It was Moses' practice. I'm going to explain this here. I know I'm taking some time here, but I want to get to this. It was Moses' practice to take the tent of meeting to set up some distance from the camp. Now here, the tent of meeting, this is not the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in the middle, was supposed to be in the middle of the camp, okay? But now God's presence is not going to be there right at this time because they had sinned. All right, now Moses is setting up another type of tent, type of structure that he would go to on a regular basis in that tent to meet with God one-on-one. We need that regular place to meet with God one-on-one. It was his practice. Everyone who wanted to make a request of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent of meeting, all the people would get up and stand in the entrance there, and they would get in the entrance of the tent, they would all watch Moses until he disappeared inside. As he went to the tent pillar, a cloud came down, hovered over the entrance, and the Lord spoke with Moses. When the people saw the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they would stand and bow down in front of their own tents. It's almost like they're saying, "Oh, we forfeited the opportunity to have God's presence. Now Moses gets to have God's presence, and all we can do is watch from the outside." Sad. But Moses, inside the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face. You know, the Bible says you can't see God face to face and live. So what's this talking about? It's talking about just a deep and intimate personal relationship that he had with God. As one speaks to a friend, "After Moses would return to the camp, but the young man assisted him, Joshua, son of Nun, would remain behind in the tent of meeting Joshua wanted the presence of God. So I want you to write this down. We gain God's presence when we have a growing hunger for His presence. We gain the presence of God when we have a growing hunger for His presence. Let me bring you to this right here. Let that up there for a moment. When you have a growing hunger for His presence. I want you to see this. One day Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me to take these people up to the promised land, but you haven't told me whom you will send with me. You have told me I know you by name and I look favorably on you. If it is true," beautiful prayer. Underline this in your Bible. Pray this prayer. "If it is true that you look favorably on me, let me know your ways so I may understand you more fully and continue to enjoy your favor. And remember that this nation is your very own people." Amazing thought. What he's saying, Moses saying, "God, what I cherish, what I want, what I desire, what is so most important beyond anything else is your presence, God, in my life. These people that I'm trying to lead, yeah, they're a problem. They're your people. But God, what I want more than ever is your presence." If we could bring that perspective to every problem that we have, "God, here's a problem. I need you to solve this. I need resources. I need whatever, God. But what I really want, what I really need beyond any of that, God, is your presence. God, I need you to heal my marriage. I need you to fix this relationship. But God, what I really want more than anything is your presence in my life." We've got to get there to hunger for His presence. Here's the Lord replied, "I will personally go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest." You, Moses, you, everything will be fine for you. Then Moses said, "If you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and on your people, if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all other people on the earth." Here's what he's saying. Moses saying, "God, you said we can have the promised land, we can have the milk and honey, we can have the inheritance, we can have all that good stuff, but you're not going to go with us?" Moses said, "I don't want to leave this desert if your presence is not going to go with us. I'd rather spend my life in this desert than go to the place of flowing with milk and honey if it means I'm going to go there without your presence." Oh, I love this man. It's powerful. Can we get to that place where we say, "God, the milk and honey, all the blessing, everything that I want, all that I desire, God, you know, compared to your presence, no, I want your presence, God. You can have that. It's good. I can have that, but I don't want it without your presence." Moses is saying, "You can have that place. And if I'm going there without your presence, I don't want to go. I will stay right here in this desert, God, because what I want more than anything is your presence." Oh, it's amazing. It's amazing. Moses had this hunger. He knew God. He went to the mountain. He saw the burning bush. This guy, he knew God. He knew God, but yet he had an insatiable desire for more of His presence. May we hunger for the presence of God. May we not get to a place where we get so familiar that we just kind of like, "Okay, God, okay, church, whatever." No, God, I want your presence more than anything. He was hungry. Not because he didn't eat, not because he was starving, because he knew the presence of God. He tasted and seen that the Lord was good. But he was hungry because he knew how good the presence of God was and he wanted more, right? We eat when we're starving, right? But we also eat when we've tasted something, we know that it's good and we want more of it, right? That's the good type of eating. And the God said, "That's what we need to do for the presence of God. We've tasted and seen that He's good and we just want more, more and more of His presence." Have our worship team come back. I want us to worship for a few moments today in God's presence. I really do. Let me say this. I know through this Old Testament series in the summer, I've been preaching long. And I apologize for that in one sense, but there's just, you know, the content is almost, you know, it's overwhelming. And I just understand that I'm, you know, going longer than I normally do, and I'll get back to normal, you know, in that regard. Okay. But I just want to communicate a passion today. Hey, it's summertime. We're here. Let's just have God's presence. Let's, you know, let's hunger for His presence right now. Can we? Can you? You may say, "I don't even know if this what I'm talking about today, Pastor, is attainable for me." Just say, "God, would you put a hunger in my life that will not be quenched by anything else but your life-giving presence, oh God." I believe He wants to do it in our lives. Stand with me, please. Today, sing some songs that talk about the presence of God. Let's just lean in right now. Listen, This place up front is an altar area, a place of surrender and dedication to the Lord. I encourage you to step out of your place if you're serious. Say, God, I want more of you right now. In these few moments, God, I just want to seek your face. I encourage you to come forward and just spend a moment and sing it together, Paul.